So just a little fun fact about Father's Day. Did you know Father's Day ranks 20th on the list of holidays? Then I got one chuckle. So Christmas is first on the list. Mother's Day is second as most celebrated. That means it goes Jesus, then your mama. Father's Day is on the 20th, and I'm not even sure I know of 18 other holidays. Like, I can think of a couple, but we're way down there. So do your best to do something special for your dad today. He probably doesn't like knowing that he's now ranked 20th on the holidays. Over the past couple months, we've been in the book of Galatians, looking at some of the highlights as we went through it. And last Sunday, we talked about this phrase, this promise in James 4:8, that this beautiful promise that James says, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that beautiful? That's an amazing promise. And when he did that, he listed five things. You know, last Sunday I said it's a five-step process. I'm not sure a five-step process is the correct way I would explain that. There are five things required of the human heart when you approach God. And those five things were, first, submit yourself to God. Get under God. That was the first one. The second one was resist the devil. You remember what the reaction was? You resist the devil and he will flee from you. I enjoy that as well. So submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We do that by putting on the full armor of God and entering prayer, intercessing on behalf of all the saints. Then it said, you wash your hands and heart. You cleanse your heart. You wash your hands, cleanse your heart. The washing the hands is purifying your actions while you're doing something. The cleansing of the heart is, we talked about it. Can you do that? I can't. So it's interesting because of the five steps, number three, the wash your hands and cleanse your heart, you don't even do that. God does that. You just work in unison with the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies you over a long period of time. Then the fourth thing he mentioned was grieve and mourn. Toss out celebrating and joy. Look like you were baptized in lemon juice. That's not what he's talking about. He says grieve and mourn over your sin. And I kind of asked that question. When was the last time when you sinned against God? When was the last time your heart was broken before him because of that? And so that's what James is talking about. Grieve and mourn. And then the last thing he said, and I don't know that there's a hierarchy to these five things, but if there was, I would most definitely make this the first one. Humble yourself before God. God is God. We're not. I'm going to use Pastor Ron's phrase. People are people, nothing more. God is God, nothing less. So humble yourself before him. I don't know that you can do the other four without doing that. Well, that was last Sunday. We're transitioning. I talked about last Sunday. We're transitioning into a new series called Encounters with Jesus. It sounds like a long time, but over the next 3 months through summer, the next 12 Sundays, we'll be looking at stories and teachings of Jesus that do one of two things. One of the things that the story or teaching will do will draw us in closer to the presence of Jesus, who Jesus is. The other thing it will do will teach us or remind us who Jesus is so that when we draw in closer to him, we'll appreciate it more. So we'll either look at a story that draws us in closer to Jesus or we're going to learn more about him. That's the next 12 weeks. And let me set up why this is important. I asked this question last Sunday and I'm going to ask it again. Why would you want to draw near to God? It's kind of like I said last Sunday, it's God. But there's tangible reasons. Why would you want to be in the presence of Jesus? It seems like, Pastor Mac, that's kind of a dumb question. There are a lot of reasons why, and some of you may know some reasons why, but there are a lot of reasons why Scripture talks about why you'd want to do that. It says in God's Word that we would want to be in the presence of God, drawing near to Jesus, his spirit, which indwells us. God's word tells us that we find rest in his presence. Rest for the weary. He makes known the path of life and there is fullness of joy in his presence. There's comfort there. God guides us with his wise counsel. And the list could go on and on and on. But ultimately, we as God's people should be seeking after his presence in the same way. I'm going to quote King David. If you don't know, in Psalm 63, if you don't know King David, called a man after God's own heart, has an amazing story. Old Testament, is diligently seeking after God. I mean, he's got some of the most amazing scripture written in the Bible. And he sinned, fell short, was still a man. And he says this about pursuing God's presence. In Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." We seek after God. We're called to seek after God, his presence, like you're on mile 25 of 26 that you've run through the desert. There's been no water the whole time. And the only thing that's going to offer you a cold, refreshing drink is God's presence. That's what he's talking about, seeking after him in that way. Here's something we haven't talked about, and it's true. If you've been following Jesus for some time, you'll know this to be a true statement. We haven't talked about this yet. You can't do life for Jesus if you're not with Jesus. You can't do life for Jesus if you're not with Jesus. That's not a statement I made up or am teaching. Jesus taught that. He talked about it in Matthew 7. There's this little group of verses that I personally think is one of the scariest parts of all Scripture. But there's these group of people that come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" And they list this laundry list of amazing things. We cast out demons, we perform miracles, we heal people. Here's all the stuff we did for you. And what's his reply? "Away from me, I never knew you." You can't do life for Jesus if you're not with Jesus. I know this is true for me, and let me give you just a small example of that. There was a time when I was firing on all cylinders for the church. I mean, I was doing all of it, and I was doing it all, and I was doing all of it. I was running the computer on Sunday mornings, teaching Sunday school on Sunday mornings, running all of our IT, teaching youth group on Mondays, on Wednesdays, teaching a young men's Bible study on Thursdays. The list could go on. I was busy, and here's the cool thing. Even though I was busy, God was blessing all of it. It was all working mostly well, minus the IT. I don't know if that ever works really well. I was doing all of it. But here's what I realized. I was trusting in my own power. I was pouring out of an empty vessel. And I started to realize that when I'd go home, wife and kids would get what's left of me. I would be short with people that I shouldn't be short with. I was empty. I was dried up. God lifted that veil, showed me what I was doing in his goodness. And it was then that there was this heartbroken moment that I was trying to do it in my own power, that I started to seek him in prayer and reading his word. And I can tell you immediately, it was as if my dry bones had been watered by something greater than just water. It was living water. God had given me something. He had refreshed my soul. We can't do life for Jesus without being with Jesus. Now, with that, let's dig into our scripture. Can I just tell you that I think I picked the best sermon for Father's Day? Sermon topic? Second best. First best would probably be focusing on God the Father. That kind of goes hand in hand. But aside from focusing on the Heavenly Father, our topic today is fasting. That's right. Every father loves to skip a good meal. So we're going to talk about that today. Obviously, that's a joke. You can tell I don't skip many meals. I'll just leave that at that. But we're going to learn about fasting and what that has to do with helping us with what we just talked about the importance of entering God's presence, about the importance of what David said, longing after him as if you're in a dry and weary land and there is no water. It's kind of hard to preach on fasting. Let me just go ahead and say this. It's kind of hard to preach on fasting because Scripture doesn't have a ton to say about it. It talks about it. There's even Isaiah 58, and we'll look at that later. It's a full chapter on fasting, but it's on the heart of the matter, what's going on in fasting. Jesus talks about it. We're going to look at probably the largest portion of scripture that he talks about on it. But most of the time when he mentions fasting, the way he mentions it is there's this assumption that his people are going to do it. And you'll see something like this: when you fast. Not if, but when you fast. So there's an assumption that you'll do it, that his followers will fast. And before we get into that, before we get into the scripture, let me address something about fasting. I'm going to read a quote from John Calvin. I know some people have kind of a distaste for Calvin. Calvin's good people. He loves you. And oftentimes he's quoting Augustine, who's quoting the Apostle Paul, who's quoting Jesus. All good people. They all love you. We'll see them all in heaven. And here's what Calvin says about fasting. Let us say something about fasting because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as superfluous. While on the other hand, the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates to superstition. What Calvin is saying is we need to teach and talk about fasting because if we don't, you'll see one of two responses. Spirit-filled followers of Jesus will A, either say, we have God's Spirit, we have the Word, who needs fasting? Or they'll say, let's fast because if we do it, we can control God. And Calvin's saying, let's talk about it because both of those are wrong. Now, with that, that was Calvin quote. Let's get to the Jesus quote. Mark 2, if you want to follow along, it's verse 18. You can follow along or you can just listen. I'll read it for us. Now, when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Now, when I talk about fasting, I mean refraining from eating food for a period of time. Just so we're all clear, that's what I'm talking about, refraining from eating food. And some of you just went, I'm turning the switch off, I'm waiting till this is over, and I hope you feel guilty while you're eating those donuts, because I didn't have one. Christians are, can I just say this, Christians are not the only ones that fast. In fact, I think almost every religion out there fasts for some reason or another. And there's even, I think over the last like 4 or 5 years, there's become this new trend, the intermittent fasting, because it's healthy for you. It might be. I don't really know. Actually, I think God's probably big enough, wise enough, and is has enough forethought to say, give you a command or something that's not just got one reason it's good for you. So it may be healthy for you. I don't know. But Christians approach fasting with a different in a different way. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. In our scripture, here's the scene we walk into. There's these two groups of people. There's John the Baptist. This is not John Calvin, John the Baptist. Jesus' cousin standing at the Jordan River when Jesus walks down and says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This is John the Baptist and his disciples, and they're fasting. And the people say, they're fasting. How come you guys aren't? And on the other side, we have the Pharisees and their disciples. Pharisees a little more legalistic. And I don't know if I should interject my opinion here, but when I read it, John the Baptist, I'm thinking it's more like, this is the Messiah. Can you explain to us why we're fasting and you're not? I want to know. Where the Pharisees are probably more going, hey, we're fasting. You're not. We're being the good, diligent Jews that we are. You're not fasting. Give us a reason why. Both of them, they're not friends, by the way. Both of them are curious. How come you, Jesus, and your disciples are not fasting while we're fasting? And I want you to remember this about Jesus and the disciples. They were often accused of being gluttons, of being drunkards, of being sinners. If you read scripture, they celebrated a lot. Drink and food, big feasts. They had lots of celebrations. They enjoyed life. They enjoyed God's provision. So they were often accused of being these, in 2023, you could say they partied. Not quite like what you may have just pictured, but they were partiers. They enjoyed life. So they come to this question and they say, we're fasting. How come you're not fasting? And Jesus answers them. And the cool thing about his answer is he uses words and he uses imagery to paint one of the most beautiful pictures there is in all of Scripture. Here's the cool thing. If you had ears to hear what he was saying, he was telling you something about himself and about who you are. In the Old Testament, one of the most common illustrations God had for his people is he called them his bride. So much so that when they worshiped other gods, when they fell into idolatry, it rarely calls it idolatry. He says it's adultery. You've cheated. You've strayed away. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's making a claim there. He's saying, I am God. I am here. God in the flesh has come. You're in my presence. I'm on earth. The bridegroom is here. And you would never, ever, ever fast when it's time to feast. Right? He tells them, why would the disciples fast? I'm here. My presence is comparable to a wedding feast. They should not be fasting. They're feasting. There will come a time when they'll need to fast, but it's not now. I just came back from a wedding yesterday. It was a beautiful, beautiful wedding. They did a phenomenal job, and I don't know the guy all that well. Mark has a church somewhere in Okanagan. Just kind of throwing this out there. He did an amazing job. But most weddings I've gone to, the ceremony lasts, 30, 45 minutes, something like that. Even a Catholic wedding, which tends to be a little bit longer, they're only about an hour. Yesterday, they did us all justice. They streamlined that thing. It was 20 minutes, and we were out of there ready for food. But, so even a good ceremony, you're only looking at maybe an hour. And then there is the celebration afterwards. There is the, it's not called a recital. Someone help me with the word. Reception, thank you. There's the ceremony that lasts about an hour, reception that lasts 3-4 tops. So you're looking at maybe 4-5 hours for a wedding. Can I just tell you, that is not how they celebrated back then. That is not how they celebrated in Jesus' time. Weddings then would last days, even weeks. I want you to picture the most extravagant meal you've ever had. Go ahead, close your eyes and picture it. I'm picturing Thanksgiving. We've got all three meats out. Turkey, ham, prime rib, all the fixings, mashed potatoes, all the good stuff. That doesn't begin to touch their celebrations. In fact, they would go, that's our appetizer. We're just getting started. They were serious about their wedding celebrations. And Jesus is telling them that he is the bridegroom. And now, while my disciples are in my presence, it is the time to feast. Jesus goes on to say there will come a time when they'll need to fast. There's going to come a time where I'm not here. And he's referring to his arrest, the betrayal, the arrest, the beating, his death on the cross. He's referring to that. And he says, soon I will be gone and they will not be in my presence. And then they will need to fast. So let's pause for a second and just think about this logically. What has Jesus said about fasting so far? Okay, he has said, bridegroom is here. Why would they fast? I'm here. They're in my presence. No need to fast. But soon I will not be here and they will need to fast. They will not be in my presence and they'll need fasting then. So if we're thinking logically about this, God's presence, no fasting. Jesus' presence, no fasting. Don't have Jesus' presence. They'll need to fast. Are you connecting the dots yet? Jesus is telling us that through fasting, we can enter his presence. We can enter the presence of the bridegroom. And then he goes on into the next part of our text. He uses these two comparisons and just a thought on these two texts. The old wine, new wineskin, the cloth, the new cloth and the old cloth. Can I just tell you, I think these rank up there. Pastor Ron has a lot more experience than I do. I think they rank up there with the most out of context used verses there are. almost like you can use it almost to like bully people. Anyone that wants to start something new in the church can go, oh, that's old wineskin and new wine, or new wine and old wineskin. You can't do that. There's a context to this, to these verses. There's a context to it. And actually, the context makes it a very beautiful and pretty amazing thing when you read them in their context. So here he says, while the bridegroom is here, they will not fast, but soon the bridegroom will be gone and then they will fast. But it won't be in the same way they used to fast. That's what these are talking about. Let me explain some more. In the Old Testament, it was usually fasting was usually a way of almost preparation for yourself. When they fasted in the Old Testament, one of the reasons they would fast is to consecrate themselves. So Joshua follows Moses' footsteps. Moses was, you know, they got in trouble. They couldn't enter the promised land. Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. So they had to wander the desert for 40 years. Moses passes away. Joshua takes up the mantle. And what's he say just before they're going to enter the promised land? Consecrate yourself because tomorrow we cross the river and head into the promised land. So as a way of preparing yourself. Fasting was also used for grief and sorrow. When you feel pain, a heartbroken pain for someone that had passed away or something like that, you would fast as a way to not appease. It's a way of mending that broken heart. It's a way of addressing it. It was also used to ask for God's intervention. If you know the story of Esther, just a little fun fact about Esther, only book in the Bible doesn't mention God, but the whole thing's about him. So the story of Esther, there was a problem. The Jews were going to get wiped out. I'm giving you the like Super Reader's Digest version. The Jews were going to get wiped out. And Esther said, we're going to pray and fast. We're not even going to eat food or water for 3 days and seek God's intervention on our behalf. And it was also used, fasting was also used for repentance or seeking forgiveness. So Jesus is saying, we don't fast like that anymore because I've come. My presence is here. That's what he's saying when he's talking about that new wineskin, the new wine and the old wineskins. And let's break this down even a little bit more. You don't have to do something physically to consecrate yourself. You can't. You cannot do something physically to consecrate yourself before God because Jesus has already done that for you. That's why if you try to save yourself through some form of behavior modification, through I'm going to act like the good Christian, I'm going to be the guy who doesn't sin, I'm going to be the one that looks like Jesus. If you do it in your power, that's like the new wine and the old wineskin and the whole thing's going to bust. You don't consecrate you. Jesus consecrates you. If you try to fast so that God may intervene, the wineskin will burst. That's not the same as praying on as intercession on someone else's behalf. If you try to fast so that God will intervene on your behalf, can I just tell you that God has intervened? He has intervened in the greatest way, in the greatest form of delivery you'll ever experience. It's been accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. There's nothing you can do to add to that. You don't need to fast and repent and seek for forgiveness. It's been given to you through the person of Jesus. We don't fast this way anymore. We fast because we've tasted the kingdom of God and nothing else will satisfy you. That's why we fast. Some of you may be aware of this, but I go to a lot of trainings. Once a month, Ron and I go over to Auburn for a training. It's actually a really good training. They give us a break during the summer, so, you know, things get busy. On the first trip going over, Pastor Ron, how many of you, when you go somewhere, what's the first thing you look forward to? Someone said it. If you're like me, what can I eat that's not in Tenasket? So on the way over, Ron goes, have you ever had a Rusty's burger? No, I like burgers. Tell me more. So on the way there, we stopped for a Rusty's burger. And can I just tell you that was one of the most delicious burgers I have ever had? Like, I knew heaven existed. I just didn't know you could experience it in Kashmir. That is a delicious burger. Here's the problem, though. And I'm just, by the way, if you go, I mean the actual Rusty's burger. I can't say anything about the rest of their menu. Here's the thing, though. Now that I've had a Rusty's burger, every other burger just doesn't match up. I'll make a burger at home and like, it's good. It's just not a Rusty's burger. They're not the same. I've tasted something that's better. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's saying here. We don't fast the way we used to because we don't consecrate ourselves. We fast because we've tasted something better, and there's nothing better than the presence of Jesus. So when he's taken away, even though we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we are going to long for Jesus and his presence. So we don't fast because of preparation, consecration, repentance, or anything like that. We fast because we have tasted something much better and nothing else will satisfy us. Amen? Okay, that's the intro. I'm just kidding. The next part I'll go through quick, I promise. It's Father's Day. I want you to enjoy Father's Day. Let's talk about fasting itself. Let me ask this question. What does fasting actually accomplish? Good question. Glad you asked it. When we fast, I was trying to figure out the right way to say this. When we fast, it's like a spiritual booster shot. Okay? I know that's kind of like a hot topic because of COVID and all that stuff. Through fasting, we feed our spirit. Let me explain. In Mark 9, there's this strange kind of story where there's this scene where this father and his boy, his son, are around the disciples. There's kind of a crowd growing, and it paints this picture that the disciples are trying to cast out a demon from the boy. And they're not successful. They're having a hard time with it, struggling with it. And if you remember, before this, the disciples had already had success in this area. Jesus sent out the 72. I talked about this about a month ago. Jesus sent out the 72. They went around. They were healing. They were casting out demons. They were performing miracles. They come back to Jesus, and they're kind of reporting how it goes. And they're like, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus doesn't chastise them, but he points to something greater. He says, you shouldn't be celebrating that the demons were subject to you. You should be celebrating that I know you and your name is written in the book of life. They already have experience with casting out demons, and yet they're having a hard time with this one. And so the dad brings the son to Jesus, and he says, hey, if you can help him, which I think is funny because Jesus is like, if you can, maybe that's just me, the way I read it. But he says, if you can, anything is possible. Everything is possible for those who believe. Right. And then this dad has a very famous quote that I've remembered many, many, many times when I struggle in life. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And then Jesus cast out the demon. Right. Jesus answered the father's wishes. He cast the demon out. He reprimands him, says, exit the boy, don't ever enter him again. Demon's gone. And then the disciples, as confused as they would be, go, hey, we've already had success with this. Can you tell us why we weren't able to cast this demon out? And he has this phrase right there, right afterwards. He says, this kind, which is a sermon for a whole nother day. There's different kinds of demons. This kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. So what happens in this story? Somehow the spiritual meter gets turned up for him through fasting. Somehow there's like a, this is mysterious stuff. I don't quite know how it works. Somehow through fasting and prayer, the spiritual meter gets turned up a bit. And Jesus explains this to the disciples through fasting. Let me give you another example, a brief example from Scripture. Luke 2, this is around the nativity story. This is around Jesus coming into the world. There's the story of the prophetess Anna. It's a really amazing story, very short. She was married for 7 years and her husband died. And then she spent the next 84 serving in the temple. 84 years serving in the temple. It says she dedicated herself to prayer and fasting. When Mary and Joseph, after Jesus is born, bring him into the temple, she immediately recognizes that that baby Jesus was the coming Messiah. Somehow, through her prayer and fasting, her spiritual meter had been turned up. So much that when she saw a baby, not a grown man performing miracles, preaching, teaching, casting out demons, this was a baby. She knew that that baby was the Messiah. God had opened her eyes so that she could see who he really was. So by fasting, we give ourselves, we diligently seek Jesus by going without food, and Jesus turns up our spiritual meters. By fasting, we feed our spirit. The other thing fasting does is it reveals anyone else's stomach grumbling? Just mine? Okay. The other thing fasting does is it reveals what controls us. It's like an MRI to our soul. What's really going on in there? Did you know the number one drug in America for comfort is not alcohol? It's food. It's the only one that's acceptable, too, right? You've probably heard the phrase, you can eat your feelings. I'm good at that. I'm not going to boast often, but I'm good at that one. Here's what it probably looks like. You have this script that runs through your head, this like, man, it was a hard day. I didn't think that was going to happen. I was not prepared for it. My kids have extra attitude today, and I'm at my wit's end. I didn't get the promotion I thought I was going to get. I'm never going to be successful. I've let so-and-so down. The script that runs through your head. And you know what makes that go away for a very brief time? Fried chicken, a full tub of Tillamook mudslide ice cream, slice of pizza. Makes it go away for a little bit, doesn't it? How many of you can relate to that? You may not even know that script is running. So here's what fasting does. When we refrain from eating food, it takes down our defenses. Specifically, our defenses for comfort, the way we would want to comfort ourselves. And, by the way, there's nothing wrong with delicious food. I obviously like delicious food. Every time I have delicious food, it's just a reminder of how good God is, his provision for us. So there's nothing wrong with delicious food. It's just that when we fast, we take away food's ability to emotionally comfort us. You tracking with me? Food is no longer the thing that comforts us anymore. We're going without it. We're seeking God's presence, and that's what comforts us. Right? And the world tells you that this is okay. Look at every single commercial out there that has to do with food. Look at every single one of them. Oh, you're not feeling like a man? Well, this lady on a bull holding a burger, well, you eat that burger and you'll feel more like a man. What? You having a rough day? This giant slice of pizza, that'll make you feel better. It's like every food commercial. So the world's telling you, yeah, this is what you're supposed to do. Allow the food to comfort you. But can I just remind you of what God's word says? We don't conform to the patterns of this world. We're transformed in the renewing of our mind. Then we can test and approve what God's perfect and pleasing will is. We as God's people don't conform. We follow God's leading. We diligently seek his presence, and that's where we find comfort, not from food. Fasting will act as an MRI to our soul and reveal what really controls us. The last thing I'll mention I know this is a longer sermon, I apologize. The last thing I want to mention is we meditate on God. So what do you do when you're not eating, when you would normally be eating? I'll talk briefly on this. I want to just read a couple of scriptures for you. Psalm 42, 1 through 2. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go to meet with God? Psalm 63, I read this one at the start of our message. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. And last, Psalm 27:4. One thing that I ask, one thing, this that I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. This is a longing. This is like an angsty seeking of God's presence. Matt Chandler puts it this way when he describes it. He says, this is a contented discontentment. A contented discontentment. And what that means is, I'm content. I praise God for this relationship. I praise God for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I'm discontent because I want more of it. This isn't enough. Praise God for what he's done, but I want more. It's a contented discontentment. That's what David is saying. And can I just say that these kinds of prayers are not like a feminine type of prayer? I say that because I feel like most men go, well, that's how women pray, not how men pray. Can I just say, unless you've killed a lion and bear at close range with your bare hands and have songs written about the thousands of people you've killed, this is not how women pray. The ferocious, strong, God-fearing man prays this way. This is King David speaking. Like a deer pants for water, I long for you. All that I ask, all that I want, is to dwell in the presence of God. David's saying there's more of God, and I want it. You can read the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and I wanted to throw the Apostle Paul in there because I don't know about anyone else, but I can relate to King David a lot more than I can Paul. King David on one page will, I just want the Lord. You're present there. Your blessings for me. You've cared for me. You've cast down the enemy. And on the next page, it's, are you going to forget me forever? Like, that changed really quickly. And I feel like I can relate to that a lot more than I can Paul, who says to live as Christ, to die as gain. All the sufferings, bring it on. I don't care. I can't relate to that as well. King David, I are you going to forget me? Paul says, yeah, he's over here with me. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. This is Paul talking. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything is loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he says right after that, not that I have already attained these things. This is what he longs for. It's what he seeks after. It's this diligent, this contented discontentment. I have received these things, but I still long for them. There is, I've received the Spirit, I've received this deep relationship with God, but I know there's more and I want it. So in the practice of fasting, we seek after the presence of God. And here's the interesting part about it. I'm going to quote another pastor. I say another pastor because I don't know who said this. When he was speaking about the day and age we live in, we live in the day and age that it's more of everything. You want more food, more clothes, more sex, more cars, more, you just list it. We want more of it. And he said, the way to abundance is through abstinence. The way to abundance is through abstinence. And that's true for so many things. David says, my boundaries fall in great places. There are boundaries in all these areas. It's true for sexual relations. It's true for righteous living. It's true for seeking after the presence of God. It's true for fasting. The way to abundance is through abstinence. We abstain from something small to gain something so much bigger. You ever had someone make a deal with you? Like, if you give me something like this today, next week I'll give you something 10 times bigger. You ever had a deal like that? I've not gotten lucky enough for that, but I know they exist. That's what's going on with fasting. We abstain from food. We give away this small amount of food so that we gain something so much bigger and better. We refrain from food, diligently seek God's presence. And that's what we're rewarded with. We see this also with the prophetess Anna that I talked about just a little bit ago. She fasted and prayed for 87 years, serving the temple, and God rewarded her with the physical presence of the Messiah. Now, we've gone long enough. Let me start to wrap this up. And it's time for homework. Not very many excited people. All right. This is not something that that is really practiced that often in the church. I think people fast, and I know even some of you in here are have been diligent in the past and have taught me about fasting. In fact, I think of all the spiritual disciplines, fasting and meditation might be on the lower end of them, the least practiced. Let me just say something about spiritual disciplines, just a little side note. When we practice spiritual disciplines, and what I mean by that is prayer, fasting, meditation, solitude, there's a long list of them. It's not something that we typically see a change overnight. It's these small adjustments over a long period of time that God uses these spiritual disciplines, that when we're diligent, when we give ourselves over to these practices, that God changes us over a small period of time. And something like 20 years from now, you wake up and somehow you're swimming in the deep end of the pool and you don't even know how you got there. We give ourselves over to these spiritual disciplines, and fasting is one of them. So let's make it practical, and I'm just going to let you know what I do, the way I practice. And I haven't been doing this that long, but I'll explain some more. Every Tuesday I come in, I just switched it to Tuesday, it was Thursday. Every Tuesday I come in, and that's the day I spend a lot of time reading and studying and preparing for the message. So I fast that day. I'm going to spend a lot more time praying and reading, so I pick Tuesdays and I fast. I'll skip breakfast, I'll skip lunch. If you need something, you can have a juice. And then I break the fast with whatever is smelling delicious when I get home for dinner. The cool thing is what I found in those times where I would be eating, I would be planning what I was going to eat. I spend extra time praying. I spend extra time seeking after God. Lord, what would you have for us as a church? Lord, what do you want for this message? What would you have me do? I spend time interceding on behalf of a lot of you. I spend time in prayer instead of eating. And here's the cool thing that I found as I'm doing this practice. It's not like I fasted and boom, breakthrough. World changes, spiritual power all over the place. That's not my experience in fasting. When I fasted and spend that time seeking God, what I've noticed is my soul is not lacking. It's not that now I can do these things that I couldn't before. It's that I realize I don't need food. I need God. My soul feels full and refreshed by his presence. So here's my homework for you. Find a time you can do something like this. It doesn't have to be Father's Day. Enjoy the delicious meal. Find a time you can go without food, trusting and seeking him in it, and diligently pursue him instead of eating, instead of planning what you're going to eat. I recognize, let me just say from the get-go, I recognize that not everyone can go without food. Low blood sugar and medical conditions are a real thing. I recognize that. But can I point out something when it comes to fasting? What we're doing is taking away that which we use for comfort. So if there's something else in your life, maybe it's a cell phone, binge-watching Netflix, whatever it is that you go to when life is hard and you just want to numb it for a minute, whatever you go to for comfort, fast from that. I would tell you, fast from food. If that's not an option, fast from that which you use for comfort. Here's how I want to end my time. I mentioned Isaiah 58 earlier. It's an entire chapter in the Old Testament on fasting. And here's what I want to do. I'm going to read this chapter and we'll pray and be done. Here's what I want you to do as I'm reading. I want you to listen for the heart of what's going on behind fasting. It's not a, I've done this, I'm checking the box. There's a heart attitude that goes with it. So I'm going to read this. You can just listen and follow along. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. It's not about you and me. It's not about using God's word or food for comfort. We go without something so small, and in exchange, if we diligently seek God in that time, just as I talked about last Sunday, we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for your words. They're not mine. They're your son's, as he was here on earth, explaining to us why would we fast? Why would we go without food? Father, I pray that you would make it a real thing for us. A simple prayer that fasting is not something that's for those people. Fasting's for me as I seek after you. Even in the small way. And Father, I pray that those who may try fasting, those who already fast, that you would meet them in that time period. And I know that what I prayed for, you will do as you've told us. We draw near to you, you draw near to us.